Well, good evening. Let's grab our Bibles and open one final time to the book of Hebrews. We have made it to the end, Hebrews chapter 13. We're picking up at verse 8 tonight. Again, as you turn there, let's just pray one more time and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can draw near to you. And Lord, this privilege that we have, as we've been studying Hebrews, we recognize that those in the Old Testament, though they sought you and believed upon you, Lord, they didn't have this incredible access that we have into your presence, Lord, to know you as we do. And so, Father, we want to take advantage of that, Lord. You've made that way for us. Lord, you invite us in. And so, Lord, as we just come now before your feet, would you just minister to us in just that intimate way that each of us need tonight. Lord, as we finish up this book, we thank you for your faithfulness through this book, Lord, and pray you would just wrap it up for us tonight by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we began chapter 13 last week, we mentioned that after 12 chapters of great, and I can't minimize that word, great doctrine and theology, the writer finishes in this final chapter with more practical instruction, almost kind of this bullet point directives to us in light of the superiority of who Jesus is and what we have in him. He says, now, here's how we're to live. And as he gives these final directives, obviously they were very specific in many ways to the situation these Hebrew Christians found themselves in, but they're still truths that you and I as believers need today. And we pointed out there are nine of these in this last chapter. We looked at the first four in the first seven verses, just kind of a reminder of what we saw that this directive to continue in love in verse 1. We know it's easy when we're going through difficulties and sufferings, which these Hebrews were doing for their faith in Jesus. It's easy to forget the needs of others and just start looking out for yourself. And so the writer calls them to continue to show brotherly love. And secondly, he then commanded them in verse 4 to honor marriage. And there was pressure from certain religious circles and from the world to dishonor God's design for marriage, for those who were married or single. And so the writer calls us as believers to honor this institution. And then thirdly, in verse 5, he gives the directive to reject covetousness. Though these believers may have lost much financially for their faith in Jesus, he's calling them to be content in what the Lord has given them, knowing ultimately he is with them. And he's not going anywhere. And then we finished in verse 7 with this directive to remember our leaders. And he speaks of keeping in mind those who have taught us God's word, those who have lived out by their conduct the example of God's word. And again, in the context, no doubt specifically encouraging them to hold tight to their leaders who had brought them the gospel in light of those Judaistic leaders who were trying to lead them astray from the gospel back into Judaism. And so this then leads into the next directive here in verse 8, number 5, which is resist strange doctrines. And notice how he begins it, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And really, this is why we don't need new ways of relating with God. Because Jesus has had, he does have, and he'll always have the same nature and character. You never have to ask, I wonder what kind of mood Jesus is in today. I wonder if he woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, right? Those of you who are married, you may have to ask that about your spouse, but you don't have to ask that about Jesus. You never have to think, well, I've got this need, but I don't know if now's a good time to approach him. Or I've really messed up big time and I need to come clean, but I don't know in this moment how he's going to respond right now. What's on his plate, what he's thinking, what he's been dealing with. Because some of us, you know, we may have had parents like that. We may have bosses right now who are like that. But what Hebrews is telling us is that that's not Jesus. He is constant. He is consistent. He doesn't change. So when he says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he will do that for us every time we come. And when the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to wonder, well, again, maybe Jesus is having a bad day and isn't feeling very gracious. No, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know that when we confess that sin, we will find this grace and forgiveness. No matter if it's the first time we've sinned that day or the 20th. It's beautiful. Also, when it comes to what's right and wrong, what behavior is acceptable and unacceptable, we aren't left in limbo when it comes to Jesus. His moral standards are consistent. Again, if you've ever had a teacher or a boss or, again, maybe a parent who constantly moves the goalpost, who's constantly moving the expectations on you. Okay, today, here's what I expect. And then you do that, and the next day, they say, no, this is really what I expect. That's so frustrating. That's not Jesus. What he says is true yesterday, it's what will be true today, and what will be no different when we wake up tomorrow. And therefore, there's no need for new truth or new ways of pleasing God. God has shown us in Jesus once and for all what is required. And so now, based on that truth, the writer logically directs us in verse 9 when he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He says, don't be carried about, or we could say, you could translate that, don't be driven like the wind might drive an unsecured object, by different, strange, that is, that which doesn't align with the gospel of Jesus. Different, strange teachings concerning the things of God. Don't be carried away by these things. Paul would even refer to these as winds of doctrine. He would use that language in Ephesians chapter 4. Because they're constantly changing. They're constantly wanting to push you all over the place in terms of your relationship with the Lord. And so he's saying, because Jesus is the same, remain anchored in him. He's the superior one. He's better. He never changes. And he specifically speaks here of having your heart established. That is, remaining firm, sure. Notice he says there, by grace. The gospel makes clear our relationship with God is based on God's undeserved approval of us in Jesus. Not on any attempt on our part to try and deserve that approval. As again, no doubt, these here in the Hebrew context were trying to pull them back into Judaism by throwing, as he points out, the Jewish dietary law back in their face. Right? You must only eat these certain foods if you're going to be approved by God, if you're going to be spiritually mature, if you're going to be acceptable in his sight. And it's not the first time that the Bible warns us of this. Paul in Colossians 2:26 tells us, so let no one judge you in food or drink. He says in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. How so? Forbidding to marry, which again goes back to what we talked about in verse 4 last time, and commanding to abstain from certain foods, which Paul says God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That these foods would be presented as somehow determining your spirituality or your acceptance by God. But Paul says, don't get carried away by that. Of which we notice that the writer says, those who are occupied with these things, again in verse 9, have not profited from them. What he's speaking here is spiritual profit. Those who practice these things, they're no closer to the Lord. They have no greater maturity in the Lord. They have no inner character change to show for this. Now, they might have a better doctor's checkup. They might get a better grade on their physical, but they have nothing, he's saying here, to show of eternal value by following this. The winds of doctrine will blow, but knowing what you have in Jesus and who he is, the writer's saying, don't let anything lead you away from him. He goes on in verse 10, speaking of eating, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, I know we've beat this drum 100 times, but for anyone who's just started this study, that's kind of funny because it's our last study, but again, our mind is these Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. In the whole context of the book, they were suffering, they were being harassed for leaving Judaism and believing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God gave in the Levitical law in order to be right with God. So they're no doubt being told, what are you doing? You left everything. You've left the temple, you left the sacrifices, you left the altar. How can you properly relate with God? You have no altar to offer sacrifices on so your sin can be forgiven, so you can walk rightly with God. You have nothing. But in that, the writer says, actually, as a believer in Jesus, As those who are established by grace in him, we have an altar that even those who served in the tabernacle have no right to eat from. Now remember, when the sacrifices were made on the altar, there were certain sacrifices like the peace offering, where you would bring a part of your animal and you would sacrifice it to the Lord. You would take part of it home and eat it, and part of it then would be left with the priest for him to eat. And again, part of it was payment, but also it also represented fellowship. Right? To eat of that sacrifice signified it represented having fellowship, having oneness with the Lord. And the writer's telling us the truth is, as followers of Jesus, we have an altar that even the priest, even the high priest, who had the greatest level of fellowship with the Lord in that day, as he was able to go in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, we have a fellowship with the Lord that high priest knew nothing of. Though he was separate, though he was distinct from all the people, one man among the whole nation had this high privilege. He's saying, we have a greater privilege than even he had. In Jesus, through the cross, which is our altar, right? We have a superior altar because the superior sacrifice was made on that altar. And when we went through Hebrews, and he's made that point over and over, we have access to God in a much greater way than even the high priest. His access was only once a year. Ours is continual. We have 24/7, 365 days a year access into the throne room of God, whereas Hebrews has taught us Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So he's reminding these believers, they aren't missing out on anything. They have a privilege unlike any other. And he goes on now to compare the animal sacrifices to our sacrifice in Jesus. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So now he's referring specifically to the offerings that were made on the Day of Atonement. Remember that one day of the year when the high priest could go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he offered the blood. He sprinkled the blood there on the altar on the mercy seat. After that sprinkling, the carcasses of those animals were taken outside the camp and burned. The reason being is because those animals had symbolically taken on the people's sin, their shame. They represented all the wrong things that the nation had done. It had been transferred, again, symbolically to them. So they were shameful things that had to be removed. They had to be dealt with. And in like manner, the writer points out, Jesus, in offering his blood, that final and permanent sacrifice, he also suffered outside the city. Remember, Jesus was offered outside the temple. He was offered outside of the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside to Mount Golgotha, Mount Calvary. And he bore our sin there. All our shame, all our guilt was placed upon him, all our reproach. That which God must cast out and must be completely removed and destroyed from our lives if we're going to live in fellowship with him and with one another. And so it's this truth now that the writer turns into another directive for our lives as those who have been washed in that sacrifice. That is based on the reproach Jesus took as the one who our sin was transferred to, and the fact that he was cast off by the Jewish nation. The writer directs us, again, number 6 on our list, to bear Jesus' reproach. Notice verse 13. Therefore, in light of this, let us go forth to him, that is to Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus went outside the camp for us to bear our shame. So the writer is saying it's only right that we're willing to go outside the camp to bear his shame as the rejected one, as the mocked one, as the mistreated one. And specifically, he's telling these Hebrew believers they're to go outside the camp of Judaism. They got to leave the confines of Jerusalem and the temple and identify with Jesus, though it may bring great reproach and attack and mistreatment to their lives. Again, he went outside the camp for us. He took on our shame, all that makes us unacceptable in God's sight, so we should be willing to go to him, no matter how unacceptable it might make us in the eyes of man, even our own family, even our closest friends. And again, I know we're in a different context in terms of going outside of Judaism tonight for most of us in this room who are Gentiles, but it speaks to us again of a broader principle. And that is about being ashamed of the Lord. And not being willing to identify with him for fear of what other people will think. And it really causes us to have to ask our hearts, are we more concerned with what others will think of us? What our friends will think of us? What our parents will think of us? What our business associates will think of us? Than we are with what the Lord thinks of us? Are we willing to bear his reproach if that's what's required? Again, it makes me have to search my heart. The opinion of man is a huge pressure in our lives. It's easy in a room like this to stand with Jesus, right? We're on the same page. But it's different when we're outside these four walls. But if this is who alone provides our salvation, then identifying with Jesus, Hebrews is making clear, is the only right choice, no matter what reproach, no matter what insult it may bring. And as we're reminded in this call to be willing to bear his reproach, whatever we receive, whatever reproach is placed upon us, the writer reminds us, he gives us the encouragement in verse 14, it's only temporary. He says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Yes, we may be cast out. Yes, we may be ostracized from those around us, but we're to recognize this is not our home. Right? All of this is temporary. Right? All of this has an expiration date on it. It's not going to continue. We may not be able to be brought into the city of this world and be as popular as we could be, but we're looking for a different city. As he says here, we're looking for the eternal city, the city that's going to continue on and on. We recognize our true home is in the kingdom of God, where Jesus won't be mocked, but where he'll be magnified forever. So the writer directs us, resist strange doctrine, bear Jesus' reproach, and now we're confronted with the call to offer right sacrifices. Verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Again, put ourselves in the context of these believers, in the midst of the pressure, those who are turning from Judaism, and just hearing the voices around them, right? You have no sacrifices to offer. What are you doing? You have nothing to please the Lord with. This is what God has commanded for centuries. You have to bring your sacrifices. You bring your worship to him. So you're leaving all that. What do you have to give to the Lord? The writer's saying, you and I have sacrifices to offer the Lord that please him more than any animal ever could. He tells us that through Jesus, we can now offer the fruit of our lips. We can offer a sacrifice of praise. And we know praise is something we simply do through saying words. You can just speak praise. But it's interesting how often in the scripture that praise is connected to singing, to song. Now we understand that because of that, the song portion, the singing portion of our worship service, it isn't just filler before the teaching. We understand it's our opportunity to make an offering to the Lord. Now, we all have our opinions on music. We all have our opinions on styles and songs. But what we have to remind ourselves is that the time of praise and worship is not about us. It's about offering a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It's about lifting our voice to give him the honor and the thanks he deserves. And we're to do that, as Liel reminded us tonight, in spite of what we feel. We don't always feel like praising the Lord. Maybe you do. You guys look a lot more spiritual than me. I just have to admit, I don't always. Right? We don't always have the spiritual tinglies running through us when it comes time to lift our voice in praise. Praise doesn't always come easy. But the Bible tells us we are to open our mouths and we're to give it anyway. To praise the Lord at times like that, it's truly a sacrifice of praise. And that honors God. Here's how a preacher from years back put it, Alexander McLaren said. He said, loving hearts must speak. What would you think of a husband who never felt any impulse to tell his wife that she was dear to him? Or a mother who never found it necessary to unpack her heart of its tenderness? Even perhaps the inarticulate croonings over a little child that she pressed to her heart. It seems to me that a man who is thankful for Christ's sacrifice and never feels the need to say so is as great an anomaly as either of these I have described. Truly, though, times it is a sacrifice to lift that praise. But what an offering it is to the Lord, especially in those times. And the wonderful thing about it is that you can offer it anytime. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go find a priest to bring our animal and make an offering. Right where we are, in the middle of folding laundry, in the middle of traffic, in your quiet time in the morning, you can lift your voice and you can offer an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. But that's not the only right sacrifice we're to offer in Jesus. Verse 16 says, "But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So our worship, our praise is a sacrifice to the Lord, but so are good deeds. So is serving others, sharing with others. And as we do good and as we share, it's a sacrifice that again brings great pleasure to the Lord. Now, I do want to put this out because sadly, some people think that doing good, being kind, serving others, some people take that and think that's the means through which a person earns the ability to go to heaven. You know, a very common answer to the question, why do you think God should let you into heaven, is, well, I've been a good person. I help other people. I'm kind. And that's a wonderful thing. Again, the Bible commands us to do it. But we have to remember, none of us can be good enough to earn our way into heaven. And that's, again, the problem ultimately is we're trying to earn our way rather than trusting what only Jesus has earned for us. Again, the whole point of Hebrews is that we're only made right with God through faith in Jesus. But having been made right, we now honor him. We now reflect his gracious love by sharing and serving others in a way that blesses them. So a right sacrifice to the Lord has a vertical element, praise to God, and it has a horizontal element, service to others. Well, again, in these bullet point directives, we come now to number 8. And the writer says, obey your leaders. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, earlier in verse 7, as we finished last time, the writer said to remember your leaders. Now he comes back to them, but specifically calling us to obey them. Or as he says here, to be submissive to them. And the context, once again, is spiritual leadership. We know there's passages that talk about how we respond to governmental leadership. But again, as we see in verse 7, we see it again in verse 17. The context is in terms of our spiritual leaders. He speaks of them watching over your soul. And we understand, but I think it needs to be said, this is not a call to remain under abusive or manipulative leadership. Well, that pastor, you know, he makes me, you know, give $100 every week, right? And then he comes down on me if I don't. But the Bible says I have to, you know, obey those who rule over me. Can we understand that's not at all what's being said here? This is not a call to remain under abusive or manipulative leadership. We understand it's referring to those who are seeking to lead in a way that honors the Lord. That's the context. Who is verse 7 spoke? Those leaders who are teaching us God's word and seeking to conduct their lives by it. It's for those leaders, the Bible says, we're to come under their authority. That is, we aren't to fight every decision and constantly push back and be a constant thorn in their side. Again, as he says there at the end of the verse, we should make it a joy for them. Let them do so with joy rather than being one who brings constant grief. Where our leaders feel beat down. And there's always a groan when they see us coming. When they see us making a beeline, their heart just drops as they know what's coming. Now again, there's nothing wrong with asking questions of leaders. There's nothing wrong with offering ideas of leaders. But to have an attitude, you know, God's call upon my life is to be a thorn in that leader's side. To make sure I keep them humble and to make sure I keep them in line. Maybe there needs to be a heart check. Again, nothing wrong with asking questions, nothing wrong with offering ideas. But when you see that leader is following the Lord and seeking to honor him, you come under those decisions. Whether it might be your preference or exactly how you would have done it or not. Because as the writer points out here, you recognize leaders have a high accountability. He speaks of those as those who must give an account. Now, we all have a level of accountability before the Lord, but those given leadership positions have a much higher accountability. Their task, again, as he points out, with watching after eternal souls. That's a heavy thing. And a good leader understands this is what they're going to give account for one day. They're not going to give an account for how big the church was. They're not going to give an account for how big the budget was. They're going to give an account for how they handled the eternal souls that they were given responsibility for. And that's a heavy thing to one day stand before the judgment seat of God and to have to answer that. Now, if a leader doesn't understand that's their call and they're just living for themselves, then they need to be dealt with. Or you need to move on. But if a leader understands this and is doing their best in this, again, as a fellow human sinner who will make mistakes, then a right response is instead to pray for them. Trust God's leading of them. Submit to the direction God is leading them to go. Again, knowing, as Hebrews says, the leader will be accountable to how they submitted to God's directives. They will have to give an answer one day. But also, those they are leading, as the writer ends in verse 17, will also be accountable to how they supported and helped bring about those directives versus impeding or undermining them, which the writer says will be unprofitable for you. So the call is, obey your leaders. And then the final ninth directive is keep praying. He says in verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. One of the best things that you and I can do for our leaders is to pray. It's interesting that the writer mentions that right after speaking of this call, to pray. Now, the writer is confident that he and others in leadership are serving with a good conscience. As far as he understands and knows himself, he acknowledges that they have right motives for serving the Lord, that they desire to live honorably. But he still recognizes they still need prayer. They need God's work so they can live these things out. And specifically, he acknowledges, in this case, the need for prayer, that some obstacles are standing in the way for him to get to them sooner. And he understands the need for prayer for those obstacles to be removed so he could be restored to them in a quicker manner. And in calling for prayer for this, the writer understood the power that prayer has. So he says, keep praying. And in fact, in the Greek there, when it says pray for us, it's written in the present tense, which speaks of a continual praying. Understanding, as the writer did, prayer affects things. It's not just a religious ritual. No, he's acknowledging prayer has real power to move whatever was standing in the way of him being able to reunite with them in the ministry. It has real power to affect things. And so he calls for them to pray. And we know the writer has just laid out the case again throughout this letter of Jesus' person and his work as our superior high priest, as we already mentioned. And now it's like he drives home the implication of this and the fact that he just simply says, because of that, pray. That's the point why I told you what Jesus has done and where he sits, so you can pray. So you can take advantage of what's available for you, knowing Jesus receives our intercessions. And he doesn't just receive them, but he has the power to move on our behalf. And so he says, simply pray. And after giving these directives, now the writer closes out the letter with some final words of blessings and goodbyes, like we often see in the New Testament. He says in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a long sentence, but it's a powerful one. And I love the fact, what does the writer do? After calling upon them to pray for him, What does he immediately do? He offers a prayer for them. And again, what a powerful prayer. What a prayer to pray for each other. Praying that the God of peace, the God who gives peace, that we can now have both peace with God and the peace of God. Instead of just experiencing him as a God of judgment, which our sin deserves, we can now experience him as a God of peace. Why? Because of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and his blood that was shed in the new covenant, and his resurrection from the dead. That the God of peace, because of what Jesus has done, would make us complete, make us effective to carry out his will, to make us pleasing in his sight. Again, as the whole letter has pointed us to, the writer now summarizes it here. It's only in Jesus that we are acceptable to God. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. How can we please God? How can we do his will? Only through Jesus. And that's exactly what the writer is praying. It's only in entering the covenant he's made through his death and his resurrection that the great shepherd can lead us in those ways. They're going to honor God and going to make us complete in him. And the writer's prayer is that they would experience all that's been made available for them in Jesus. He says in verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words." Now that's kind of funny, isn't it? This is one of the longest letters in the New Testament. And he says, only a few words. You think we have long sermons around here. And actually, the idea of exhortation here in this verse is a sermon. And Hebrews does read almost more like a sermon than any of the other letters. But what he's saying here is that compared to all that could be written about how Jesus is better, about how Jesus is superior to every other way of relating to God, and specifically greater than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Joshua and the old covenant and the Jewish sanctuary and the Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish priesthood. And all that he shared about how Jesus is greater, what the writer is saying is, I haven't even scratched the surface yet of how much greater Jesus is. This is only a taste of his greatness. And so he says, bear with the exhortation. Basically, hold tightly to what I've written. Hold tightly to Jesus, and don't let anyone or anything allow you to think there's something you need outside of him. He says in verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So we see here the writer has some connection to Timothy. And so for those who are in the Paul wrote this letter camp, that's a piece of evidence you can use. That he wrote it in concerning Paul and Timothy's relationship. But what we know for sure is at some point, Timothy himself was in prison for his faith. But at this point, he's been set free, and the writer's desire is that Timothy would join him when he comes to visit this group of believers. He says in verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Again, seeing his greeting to those in church leadership, as well as the rest of the saints, the rest of the body. And this may give us a clue that this letter was written from Rome, because he sends the greeting from these believers in Italy. And then he wraps it up in verse 25. He says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And how appropriate that the writer ends this letter with the word that sets the new covenant in Jesus apart from the old covenant of the Mosaic Law. Grace be with you all. Grace. All right, John tells us that Jesus came in grace and truth. Jesus came in the same truth as the old covenant. Again, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's standards are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus came in that same truth. Everything that the Levitical law laid out. But what Jesus did, he did something unique, is that he not only came in that same truth, those same moral demands, but he came in grace. He came with the ability to provide a power for you and I to be able to now walk in these things and live in these things through his death and through his resurrection. The old covenant these believers had come out of, and again, we're being pressured to return to, was about a conditional promise. If you do these things, then you will live. You get what you deserve. But again, the new covenant is based in grace. This is what Jesus has done for you. A relationship with God is provided based on his unmerited power, his unmerited favor, so that now the law is written in our hearts. Now the Holy Spirit can come inside us and give us the power to actually walk these things out. We don't earn it. Again, we just receive it. It's accessed through faith in Jesus by his grace. And so what an appropriate ending. And this reminder for us that when you and I receive the grace, the gift of the Son of God, what the writer wants us to understand is that we receive everything that God the Father intends for us to have. And as we wrap up this letter, I want to end with a story. It's a little lengthy, so bear with this word of exhortation. It's just a few words. But hopefully it kind of brings together all that we've studied in this letter. Story goes, years ago, there was a very wealthy man who with his devoted young son shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the son. And though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. Well, during the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he'd ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation, unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. Well, the day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who opened the bidding with $100?" he asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and get on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, We have to sell this one first, replied the auctioneer. Now, who will take the son? Well, finally, a friend of the old man spoke. Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. I have $10. Will anyone go higher? Called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, going once, going twice, gone. The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room as someone explained, now we can get on with it and we can bid on these treasures. The auctioneer looked at the audience and he announced the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, what do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here. And the auctioneer replied, it's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all. And that's the message of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this book, Lord. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, you provided the one that alone can bring us into your pleasure. You provide the one who alone can bring us into the fullness of all that you've created us for. The fullness of salvation is found in your Son, who, as Hebrews has told us over and over, is superior in every way. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind us how rich we are tonight, that if we have Jesus, we have it all. Lord, let us be satisfied in him. Let us be content in him. And may our only be desire to be for more of him. As we sung tonight, to know him more, to love him more, Lord. Forgive us that we don't always have that desire, Lord, but I pray that you would grant it to us, Lord, and that we would just marvel in the riches of what's been provided for us in your Son, Lord, apart from anything that we could ever earn or deserve. Lord, you've given us this gift. It's simply received by faith, Lord, through your grace, through your kindness, through your goodness, Lord, you've made all this possible. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to that gift, Lord. And may we just continue to walk in it, and we look forward, Lord, to the fullness of all that still awaits us in the kingdom through Jesus. So we love you, and we thank you, and we're going to go out tonight praising you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.